Good to see Brother Chris Barron tonight, and your wife is here too, right? I thought I saw her a moment ago. I met Brother Barron at a missions conference. I was preaching in Rome, New York, last spring, sometime back in there, I don't remember. And the pastor there took us salmon fishing, and I didn't catch anything, but they were pulling salmon in this long, at least this long. Well, seriously, they were 3 feet long. If they were 2 inches, they were 3 feet long, weren't they, Brother Barron? And he sent me a picture yesterday by text message. He sent me a picture, and he's holding two of them up, and they're at least 3 feet long. And I wanted to send back and send back a response to that and say, that's not nice for you to send me those pictures. Not fair for you to send me that. But I do have to mention this before I get into the message, and I want to get right into it because Pastor said I had to be done before 10 o'clock. So... This afternoon, Pastor was telling me and Brother Anderson, and telling the missionaries, you know, when you give your testimony time, you need to mention some needs, as Brother Lewis did tonight. And he said, he named off several things, and right in the middle of the list, he meant to say, I need tires for my car. But what he said was, I need a car for my tires. So, that was really funny. So I dare one of you missionaries to say, I need a car for my tires. I could afford the tires and I got them. I just need to replace the car on top. That was good. You folks seem like you enjoy being in God's house. And it's a blessing to preach to a crowd that's got a little life to it. And sometimes I begin a mission conference and I feel like I'm trying to set fire to wet wood. But it's a joy to be in a place where you have a missions heart and you're sending missionaries all over the world and you're sending your own to the mission field. And your missions giving is a good indicator of the heart you have for the world, and I'm grateful to be here tonight. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, let's read it together, please. Why don't you read it out loud with me, would you? Acts 1, 8, ready? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here tonight. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have a copy of it we can read in our own language. Half the world doesn't have that. Help us to keep that in mind. Help us never to take what we have for granted, and help us to feel the weight and responsibility that you have laid upon us to get this message and this book all the way to the uttermost. I pray as we focus on this verse tonight in one particular aspect of it, that you would speak to our hearts and fill us with your spirit, we pray, both preacher and listener, in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord gave the Great Commission five times. Some would tell you that it's one Great Commission expressed five different ways, but that's not true. The first time the Lord gave it was in John 20, 21, when he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. The second time, and this is not the order you find it in the Bible, but this is the chronological order the Lord gave it. The second time was in Mark, when he said, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The third time he gave it was in Matthew, when he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The fourth time he gave it was Luke 24, 47, when he said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The fifth time he gave it is the one we just read. And I'm working on a series of messages. I actually want to put it in book form if the Lord will let me do it. But I'm working on a series of messages which focuses upon the main emphasis of each one of those Great Commission examples. And I believe the main emphasis of Acts 1:8 is the emphasis on the power that will work with you, the power that will be given to you to reach the world. Ye shall receive power. I'm not going to preach on that theme tonight, though. There's another word I want to pull out of this verse. And I want to ask you, what is the assignment of this commission? If each of these great commissions is an assignment given to us, what is the assignment we are given of Acts 1:8? The promise of power is nothing that we could, the promise of power is given by the Lord. There's nothing we could do to get that power or earn that power or win that power. So that's not really our assignment, to get the power. The power will be given to us. So what is the assignment here? If you look at the middle of the verse, you're going to see this word or this phrase that says, "And ye shall be witnesses." Ye shall be witnesses. Your assignment in Acts 1:8 is to be a witness. There's one meaning of the word witness that's a pretty simple meaning, and that is, in just about every courtroom in the land, next to the judge's bench, either on the right or the left somewhere, there is a witness stand. And a person is put on that stand because their responsibility, their assignment, is to witness what they know. They're supposed to tell what they saw, or they're supposed to tell what they heard, or if they investigated the crime, and maybe they get into some of the science of all that and the fingerprinting and all, they're supposed to witness of what they've seen or witness of what they've heard. They're supposed to testify, witness, based on their experience or their knowledge. And I want to challenge you with this thought. How many were saved tonight? First, let me ask that. How many are saved tonight? If you were there when that happened, you should be able to tell people what happened. And so you are a witness to something that happened to you, something you felt, something you experienced, and you ought to be able to tell other people what happened to you. You may or may not know the Romans Road by heart. You may or may not have a bunch of verses memorized, but if you're saved and you were there when it happened, you ought to be able to tell somebody that you were a sinner on your way to hell, and you recognized, you understood that Jesus died to save you, and He was your only hope, and you put your trust in Him, and now you're saved and on your way to heaven. You can witness of what Jesus did for you. But there's a far deeper meaning than just telling people what happened to you. I believe there is a threefold assignment here, and we have to get it from what this word comes from. The word witness comes from the word martus, and from that word we get the word martyr. Now I want to challenge you with this thought tonight. This is the title of the message, Living the Life of a Martyr. If I were to use the word martyr, as I just did, and ask you, would you please define for me what is a martyr? No doubt, the first hand that would go up would say something to the effect of a person who dies for the faith. How many of you would agree with that? That's what we understand the word martyr to be. But we need to ask this question. Is Jesus telling us in Acts 1:8 to become martyrs? Is He telling us to die for our faith? I want to answer that by telling you three things. Here's the threefold assignment of Acts 1:8. Number one, Jesus is commissioning us to die to self. He is commissioning us to die to self and be willing to lay our lives on the line and suffer for the cause of the gospel. But I want to suggest something to you. How many of you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I read it when I was a teenager and had a great impact on my heart, and it tells story after story of people who did die for the faith. Some of them were tortured and beaten to death. Some of them were flayed alive. Some of them were boiled in oil. Some were burned at the stake, and other methods of execution that were extremely cruel. But I want to suggest something to you. Nobody ever died for their faith, but what first they did in a long time before that, die another kind of death. When they chose to surrender and to lay down their life for the cause of the gospel. So Jesus is commissioning us to die to self. This commission is that we would make the decision to forsake all and follow Jesus. I touched on it this morning, but we're told to deny ourselves and take up our cross. We're told to follow me. And Jesus, I want you to think about this. Jesus never begged anybody to follow Him. And Jesus never tried to build a big crowd. Jesus said, deny yourself. That's not a very appealing message. He didn't try to give them alluring things and promise them all kinds of benefits. And today we're trying to accommodate people in so many ways. And our goal seems to have drifted from drawing people to Jesus. Our goal seems to be we're trying to draw in a big crowd. And we say, come to Jesus and He'll help you with your problems. And come to Jesus and He'll help you have a good marriage and He'll help you with your finances. I think we ought to appeal to people and say, why don't you come to Jesus for Jesus? Jesus never tried to build a big crowd. As a matter of fact, He tried to thin out the crowd. Remember in John chapter 6 when after He had fed the multitude, 5,000 men plus the women and children, the next day the crowd was there again, and He looked at them, and instead of saying, I commend you all for being here, this is a wonderful crowd today, He said, you're not here for me. He said, "You're here because I filled up your belly yesterday." The Bible says one by one they started going away, and then he looked at the disciples, the ones that he called and asked to follow him. He said, "You want to go away too?" So Jesus was never consumed with a casual crowd, but he was consumed with a committed group of followers. And so this commission is that we would deny ourselves. Number two, this commission is that we would make a deliberate, intentional choice to live for the gospel and be committed to the point of death if that becomes necessary. This is not, this challenge here to become a martyr is not that you would go somewhere and die. This challenge is that you would rise up and live for the sake of the gospel. It is a laying down, not of your life in death necessarily, but a laying down of your life in life for the sake of the gospel. An offering of oneself in life for the glory of God. An offering of oneself in death if it becomes necessary. And the third thing we're being commissioned to do here is to accept this assignment of validating the gospel with our life. See, it's one thing for you to talk about Jesus. It's one thing for you to tell people about Jesus. It's one thing to verbalize a gospel plan, but this is a command, this is a commission for you and I to believe in something strongly enough that we are willing to lay down every other aspiration and every other ambition, and we are willing to lay down our lives for this cause of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the uttermost. Now think about this. Jesus had invested 3 years of his life in these men. These are his last words, and he's going back to heaven in the cloud in just a couple of verses. He has invested 3 years of his life here into these men, and if Jesus fails here, what will be the outcome of the gospel? Now, I understand the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe that God's plan and God's purpose and His counsel shall stand despite what you and I do. Amen right there. But for 3 years, He's poured His life. He's been trying to pour His life into these men so that they will carry on the message that He has given them. There is a key transfer. Please listen to that. There is a key transfer of heart and life and purpose that Jesus had to get across to these men in order for the gospel to be propagated to the uttermost. And it's not just them, it's us. There's a key transfer of the life of Jesus Christ that has to be transplanted or transformed within your heart in order for the gospel to get to the uttermost. And if I could be so blunt to say it, the lack of what I'm about to describe right here is the reason half the world's still waiting for the gospel. Because somehow this message, this commission has not gotten through to enough of us to make a difference and get the gospel to the world. Think about these verses, and I want to ask you to turn there for time's sake. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do you hear that? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I want to tell you, this is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Nobody here tonight would argue with me if I make this statement. Jesus came here to suffer and die. And may I suggest, that's why you're here. You're not here to amass a fortune and retire on a front porch swing or driving down the road in a motorhome for the rest of your days. You are not here to gain a bunch of friends and win popularity contests. You are not here to build a business. I'm not preaching against business, but that's not why you're here. We are here to suffer and die. And the goal for our lives and the commission we are given is that we would take on His life. And His life is one who came to suffer and die. That we would take on His life, a life that is obedient unto the cause, a life that is devoted and committed to the cause all the way through and all the way up to and including death if that becomes necessary. Jesus came to suffer and die, and He's calling us to the same purpose. You say, you got any more proof for that? Well, how about John 20, 21, when he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. What did the Father send Jesus to do? To live on this earth a sinless life and suffer and die for the people of this world. And so now you say, well, wait a minute. Now, I can't die for the people of the world. My blood's tainted with sin, and I have a corrupt sin nature, and I can't shed my blood to save people. No, we can't do that because we're not Jesus, but we can live redemptive lives. We can become the instruments of Jesus and the instruments of God to bring people to Jesus Christ. We can give our lives for the sake of this gospel message and for the glory of God. Jesus had worked hard to prepare the disciples for this, the apostles for this assignment. He said it this way in Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is death, isn't it? Luke 14:27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. See, we're doing everything we can to get just get people to come to church. Jesus said, oh, you can't follow me if you're not willing to suffer and die. Well, this is strong medicine, isn't it? Mark 16:25, he said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You want to hold on to what's here? You don't want to take this sacrificial route? You don't want to lay your life on the line? You're not going to have anything when this is all over. You're trying to save it? You're going to lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I'm going to come back to that verse in a little while. Jesus had told Peter in particular. Think about this in John 21, after Peter denied the Lord three times. And they were out in the boat fishing, and Jesus called him back to the shore, and he had this conversation with Peter, and three times he asked him, do you love me? Remember that? Three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then here's what Jesus said to Peter. John 21, 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Here's what he said. He said, Peter, this is going to cost you your life. And the very next words out of Jesus' mouth in verse number 19, follow me. Now that would be quite an ordination service, wouldn't it? Have you ordained Brother Barron yet? We're gonna ordain you, Brother Barron. We're gonna put you on the front row, and we're gonna say to you, we're gonna show you how great things you're gonna suffer for Christ's sake. And this is gonna cost you your life. This is not a light thing. This is not a light commission. It's going to cost you a lot. And pretty soon it's gonna cost you your life. Follow me. Did the apostles accept this assignment? Did they get it? Did they understand this martyr mentality? I want to suggest at the beginning they struggled with it. Just like you and I will struggle with it. You mean, preacher, I'm supposed to surrender everything? Yes. You mean I'm supposed to lay everything on the line? Yes. Do you mean I'm supposed to be willing, if God calls me to do it, I'm supposed to be willing to give up the home I live in? Yeah. The car I drive? Yes. The money in my pocket? Yes. The closeness of my family and friends? Yes. Do you mean the Lord might call me to a place that's 99.8% Muslim, like my friend Michael Carter is going to Tunisia, about 11 million people, 99.5% Muslim? You mean the Lord might call me to a place where it's against the law to preach the gospel, and it's against the law to put a Bible or a New Testament or a gospel tract in somebody's hand, and God might call me to a place where He wants me to share the gospel with those people, and I might be persecuted, my family might suffer, I might even lose my life over it? You mean God might call me to do that? You mean I'm supposed to lay everything on the line? We're going to struggle with that. And don't be pious and say, oh, that's not a problem for me. I love Him and I'm going to lay it all on the line. No, we're all going to struggle with that. And Peter struggled with it, because when Jesus was arrested in the garden and taken for the trial, Peter denied Him three times. And the Bible says all the disciples forsook him and fled. And the only one we find at the foot of the cross after he was already crucified was John, the apostle. So they struggle with it. You say, well, you know, they shouldn't have struggled with it. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They should have been committed to the cause. You know, Jerusalem was the most dangerous place on this earth to be a follower of Christ at this time. This was a tough place. And I used to say, you know, from Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says the Christians were scattered upon the persecution except the apostles. And I used to think, well, why didn't the apostles go? The commendable thing is the apostles stayed because it was dangerous to be a Christian in Jerusalem. And they stayed to help the church and to propagate the gospel from Jerusalem. But I'm happy to report something to you. I believe they got it. And I think a casual survey through the book of Acts, and let me just take two characters from the book of Acts, probably the two main characters from Acts, and prove that they got it. The first one is Peter. Peter and John, I should include John in this, I suppose, Peter and John were threatened and forbidden to preach, and in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, their response to the threat was, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They didn't cower away in fear. They didn't say, "Oh, we're afraid of this sacrifice. We want to proclaim Christ, but we don't want to lay it all on the line." No, they said, "You don't understand. We can't help ourselves." How about in Acts chapter 5, after they were beaten, and then commanded not to preach anymore in the name of this Jesus, they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And they're taking their stand, and they're laying themselves on the line for the cause of Christ and the commission they were given right here in Acts 1:8. And after they were beaten in Acts chapter 5, I think that's verse 42 or something like that, it says this, that they walked away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. Now, this doesn't really compute in our minds, does it? I just got beaten for preaching the gospel, and I walked away saying, "Whoopee! This is great, isn't it? John, what do you think of that?" John said, "It's great, Peter. This is great. We're suffering for Christ." You say, "Well, why were they rejoicing over it?" Well, I think they remembered the words of Jesus when He said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before me." And He said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." I think Peter said to John, "You know, we're doing what He told us to do. I think we're honoring Jesus Christ by laying ourselves on the line." We could move on to Stephen, who was stoned in chapter 7 and became the first martyr to die for the cause of Christ. And the storm of persecution broke out, and the Christians were scattered, and James was killed by Herod. And in Acts chapter 12, Peter was put in jail again. And eventually the apostles did leave Jerusalem with the gospel, and Andrew went to Greece, and Thomas went to India, and Jude went to Armenia, and Matthew went to Ethiopia, and Simon went to Egypt, and they did finally get it. And I'm glad to tell you that this rash, impetuous, quick-tempered apostle Peter became a pretty good witness. Would you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to challenge you seriously with these verses right here. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, first of all. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm proving to you right here that Peter understood it. He finally got it. Because he says in 1 Peter 1, 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Peter's talking about our suffering there, and he says, "You know, you suffer here, but it's going to be a glorious thing someday. There's something on the other end of this." Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because," look at this, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." What was the example of Jesus? He came to suffer and die for the world. And I am to suffer and lay down my life for the sake of the same message, the same gospel. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Jesus suffered, you should have the same mindset. Drop all the way down to verse 12. Now, before I read these verses, can I say this? We use these verses on suffering to help us when we're going through tough times. And that's fine. It is fine. It's a good application to see that there is suffering in this world, but there's glory on the other side. So whatever you're suffering, you can make some application from these verses. But most of the time, we use these verses to soothe our hearts when we're suffering because we lost our job, or we're suffering because we're going through an illness, or we've experienced some type of family problem. But that's not what these verses are about. Look at 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of who? Christ's sufferings. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now look at, let's read on. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know what this suffering is talking about? It's talking about suffering as we advance the gospel of Christ. As we take our stand for Jesus and we proclaim the gospel and we try to draw people to Jesus Christ, that's the suffering Peter's talking about. And Peter said, when that happens to you, happy are ye, for the glory, Spirit of glory and of Christ resteth upon you. And if you suffer as a Christian, glorify God on this behalf. I have a friend who's a missionary in Morocco. He's been there 6 years or 8 years, I can't remember now, but he had to leave the country because they put his picture on the front page of the national newspaper of Morocco baptizing a convert. Somebody who claimed to have become a Christian was secretly taking pictures and gathering evidence against him, trying to get him thrown out of the country. So he did have to leave the country for the safety of his own family. He left for a little while. About 2 months later, he went back for a two-week visit. And just a few days ago, literally last week, he arrived back in the country with his wife and his three small children again. And here's what he says. He says, I'm going back to Morocco because that's where God called me. He says, if they throw me out of the country, I'll go to a different one. He said, if they kill me, what's the worst that's going to happen to me? I'll end up in the presence of Jesus. Another character in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. And the first message God had for Paul was from the mouth of Ananias when he said, for I will show him how great things he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. He talked about his suffering in 2 Corinthians 11, and I referred to it this morning, the beatings and the shipwreck and the perils and the hunger and the fasting and the painfulness and the weariness and all of those things. And then he said, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He said in Galatians 6:17, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, he said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul's passion to spread the gospel, it didn't matter. Paul had a passion to spread the gospel. It didn't matter what happened to Paul. I read it this morning, none of these things moved me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and testify the gospel of the grace of God. We could look at a whole lot of verses that would prove Paul was willing to accept this martyr assignment. But let me move on to my next point or my next question and ask this. Have you accepted your assignment? Why should we expect today that the advancing of the kingdom of God in this world, that we will not encounter persecution and opposition, and that we will not face hostility to the saving message of Jesus? Why do we feel we have a right to proclaim this message without any pain and suffering? Why do we think it has to be easy for us? Paul tried to pass it down when he said to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." When he said, "But watch thou in all things and endure affliction." Paul tried to pass it down to the church at Philippi. Would you look at this? Philippians chapter 1, very quickly. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at one or two other verses, I guess, in different places. But Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, Paul tried to convey the importance of this assignment to the church at Philippi. In verse 27, he said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Can you see in that phrase right there the importance of living your life for the gospel? He's saying, let your manner of living, the thing that should be most evident about your manner of living is you're living for the gospel's sake. You ought to live in such a way as it becomes the gospel. It's becoming to the gospel. He said that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. And look at what he said next. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Preacher, if you preach the gospel, there are going to be adversaries. Oh, yes, there are. Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And then he makes this powerful statement in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is not a popular message, is it? We are so comfortable. We are so complacent many times. We love the American life and the American dream. But unto you it is given, not just to accept Jesus as your Savior, but to become a martyr, to suffer for his sake. And I want you to know we have no right to be free of challenges while we follow Jesus Christ. In 1915, and may I throw this in, today people are looking for a cause. Our churches have watered everything down today and dumbed everything down, as I said earlier, so that we're just trying to get a crowd of people in. And we have churches that are full of people with joyless, empty lives, and young people are leaving the average church in droves because they have no cause to which to give their life. People are looking for something bigger than they are. People are looking for a cause to live for, something bigger than we are to which we can give our lives and that will provide for us some significance and some purpose for being here. In 1915, Ernest Shackleton led an expedition of men to cross the Antarctic continent from one sea to the other. And some of the description given were that these 28 men were alone, trapped in the ice-covered waters of Antarctica's treacherous seas, frozen, as one man put it, like an almond in the middle of a chocolate bar. These were the men of the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition in the coldest climate on Earth. They suffered frostbite, gangrene, hysteria, starvation, all for the glory of being the first ones to cross the Antarctic from sea to sea. The leader of the expedition, Sir Ernest Shackleton, had put an ad in the newspaper that read, listen, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. 5,000 men applied for the job. The world's looking for a cause. And everybody sitting in this room tonight is looking for something to which you can give your life that will make you significant in this world. Don't we all want to have impact for the kingdom of God? May I tell you that you can have impact if you will lay down your life. This martyr mentality is such an integral part of the gospel. Such an integral part of the Great Commission that it is impossible. Please hear what I'm saying now. I'm not finished yet. It is impossible for us to effectively advance the kingdom of God without paying this price. Let me say it another way. The gospel will not advance until you die. A former Muslim who's now a Christian made this statement. The reason the Middle East is still black with Islam is because we haven't had enough Christian martyrs. And I'm telling you, the gospel's not going to advance until you and I are willing to die. Until we are willing to suffer. We are willing to sacrifice. I read a book a while back. The title of the book is Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. And it goes back to the same theme I said a moment ago. You can't become anyone's redemption because you're not sinless. And we can't become, we can't really fill up the afflictions of Christ in that we become salvation for others, but there is something left undone in what Christ suffered. And that is the human instrument that needs to lay down its life so that the gospel message will be taken around the world. And how do we fill up the afflictions? The author of this book made this statement. Suffering is not a byproduct of advancing the gospel. We tend to look at it as you know, we're going to take the gospel to a dark land and somebody may suffer for it as a result. But he said suffering is not a byproduct of advancing the gospel. Suffering is God's ordained method of advancing the gospel. Honestly, I believe it. The reason the Middle East is still black with Islam is because not enough people have laid their lives on the line. Everywhere in this world, Brother Carney, where are you, Brother Carney? There you are. Brother Carney referred to this a little bit in the earlier hour. Everywhere in this world that the church is being persecuted, it's thriving. And everywhere in this world the church is satisfied, it's dying. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." And you know what that means? That means that our greatest significance are in the places of greatest darkness. Where we can have the most impact for the gospel are those places where it is the darkest. And there is nowhere where it's darker than Iran. There's nowhere that it's darker than Tunisia and Algeria and Western Sahara and Morocco and Libya and Egypt and the Sudan, the North Sudan and Somalia and Kazakhstan and Turkmenistan and Tajikistan and Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Bangladesh and Thailand and Laos and Vietnam and Cambodia and all over China. There's no places where it's darker than where Hinduism has its hold and Buddhism has its hold and Islam has its hold, because we're not willing to pay the price to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ among those people. According to Voice of the Martyrs, there are 38 restricted nations in this world. That means a country where there are laws on the books against the freedom of religion. You can't pass out a Bible or a gospel tract. You can't convert somebody from the religion they have. 38 restricted nations and 14 hostile nations, which means the government will tell you there's freedom of religion, but it's not a safe place to be a Christian. They have outbreaks of persecution at any given time. I could give you plenty of examples of that, but we don't have time tonight. If you add up the population of those 52 restricted and hostile nations, it's over 4.2 billion people. 4.2 billion people in our world live in a country where it's either against the law to be a Christian or it's dangerous to be one. And you know why they're still living behind restricted walls and they're still living behind those hostile environments? Because we don't have enough martyrs. Now, I hope every time I say the word martyr, you're not thinking about somebody who died. I hope you're thinking about somebody who is giving their life, regardless of what might happen to it. Are y'all with me tonight? Now you say, well, preacher, I agree with what you're saying, and I see it. I see that Peter lived it out, and Paul lived it out, and I see the challenge was passed on to us through the epistles, and I see the necessity of laying our lives on the line for the gospel, but I tell you, preacher, I'm struggling with that. I was in a church recently, and I did an entire Sunday of meetings called Facing Our Fears About Islam. And I taught I taught in Sunday school about Islam and its history and its beginnings, and I preached in the Sunday morning service about reaching out to Muslims in America. And Sunday night we taught on what Islam believes and teaches and all of those things, and I enjoy teaching on those kind of things. And could I just throw in something right here? I get grieved in my spirit when anyone stands behind a podium and tries to foment anger toward the Muslims. They are people Jesus died for. And yes, at its core, Islam's agenda is to conquer the world for Allah. And yes, there are some dangers and there are some things we need to watch out for. But my assignment is to lay down my life to reach them for Jesus. And God will never call you to anybody as long as you have an enemy image of them. Well, that's my enemy. You're not going to reach that person with the gospel. And until God can break your heart for those people and get you to the place of absolute surrender so that you do lay your life on the line, God can't call you to reach those people. A man walked up to me after the Sunday morning service when I preached on what our attitude should be as Christians, as people of God. And I don't have time to go into all this tonight. I'm a patriotic American, and if we have to go to war, we have to go to war. I'll support America. Amen? But my first reaction as a Christian ought to be the message of Jesus, not a bullet. And a man walked up to me after the Sunday morning service, and he was kind. He wasn't rude or anything, but he said, "I don't want any of those Muslims in our church." He said, "You know, they're trying to take over our government. I think we need to have a revolution in this country. And I don't want any of them here. They'll stab you in the back if you turn around." And I started talking to him, and I was very kind to him, and after about 10 minutes of conversation, here's what he said. He looked right at me and he said, "I know you're right, but I just can't." And I promise you, there's somebody in this crowd tonight that the Spirit of God is pricking your heart to lay it all on the line. And you're thinking, "I know you're right, but I just can't." Can I challenge you with this tonight? You can. You can. And it'll be the greatest life you've ever lived. And how do you accomplish that? Can we do this real quick? Would you look at Mark chapter 10? The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Preacher, how do I change my attitude about this suffering and this martyr mentality? If I do want to lay it on the line, what do I need to understand? Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Let me read the verse in a moment. Look back at me for a moment. The rich young ruler had come to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know Jesus named off a few of the Ten Commandments for him. And I'm not going to get into that story. I'm just telling you the setting here. And the young man said, All these have I kept from my youth up." And Jesus said, "Well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the Bible says he walked away sorrowful because he was very rich. Peter, the wheels are always turning in Peter's mind, right? And Peter watched this happen. And here's what he said to the Lord in verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And he didn't finish the question. I think what he was going to say was, "What's in it for us? He walked away from you, but we walked away from everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" And Jesus did not, listen to this, Peter's thinking, "I made a sacrifice." This is a key thought right here. Don't miss it. Peter's thinking, "I made a sacrifice for you, Jesus." Jesus did not commend him for his sacrifice, but Jesus rebuked him for thinking he had made a sacrifice. Look at it. Verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Note the impact of Jesus' response to Peter. He did not commend him for his perceived sacrifice. He rebuked him for thinking he had made one. Now listen to me. Nobody makes a sacrifice for me, Jesus says, that is not rewarded 100-fold. Now think about it. If you give this up for 100 times that, Is that really a sacrifice? The truth of this statement is whatever you give up for Jesus Christ is going to be rewarded 100-fold in this lifetime, and in the life to come, you get eternal life. That's not a sacrifice. That's an exchange of the lesser for the greater. It's an exchange of the temporal for the eternal. And we think it's a sacrifice if we don't get to live in a house with a white picket fence and 2.2 children. And it's a sacrifice if we can't drive a nice car. If we're in the place of needing a car for our tires, that's a great sacrifice. And we think it's a sacrifice if we can't live near our family so grandma can babysit the grandkids once in a while we go out. The devil's a powerful foe, you know that? And he holds thousands of unreached people groups in this world in his sway through deceptive philosophies and hollow worldviews and false religions. But the devil, listen to me, the devil is just at home in the affluence of Western society as he is among the shamans and the witch doctors of villages in Africa. And the devil's not assaulting you with witchcraft and not assaulting you with the occult. The devil's backed away and left us alone because we're not doing anything. The reason we're not suffering for the cause of Christ and the reason that the message I'm preaching tonight is such a strange subject for so many Christians is because we think, well, I've been passing out tracts all my life. I don't suffer for the gospel. If we were advancing this message into the darkness of this world, there would be some opposition. The devil's left us alone because we're not advancing. We believe that giving up the comfort and convenience and pleasures and possessions of this life is a great sacrifice. And the devil holds thousands of Christians captive because he has rocked us to sleep with complacency and prosperity and possessions, and he draws our heart to that which is bright and shiny and affluent and temporal. It is not a sacrifice. From Christ's viewpoint, it is not a sacrifice to exchange the lesser for the greater. It is not a loss. It is a gain. To follow Jesus means to deny yourself the lesser good for the greater good. I read a verse like this a few moments ago, but Mark 8:35 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." David Livingstone was back in England making an appeal to the students at Cambridge University. And he said this, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office, that of an ambassador for Christ. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, a peace which brings its own blessed reward in a peace of mind and a bright hope and a glorious destiny hereafter?" And then he said this, "Away with such a word and away with such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Yea, rather, it is a privilege." I could tell you 20 more stories about missionaries who laid it all on the line. And at the end of their lives, they say, it was a joy. Samuel Zwemer was a missionary to the Muslims back around the turn of 1895, 1900. And he on the field in the Middle East, in Bahrain and Yemen, and he was in several different countries and largely had a fruitless ministry, by the way. But his impact has gone on, and several books he has written has inspired missions to Muslims today, still is. But within his two daughters, in July of 1904, his daughters, aged 4 and 7, died within 8 days of each other. He ministered in areas where the temperatures were regularly 107 degrees in the shade. A hard life. But in his book, one of his books he wrote back 50 years later on that period of time, and he said, referring to the time he lost his daughters, he said, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." See, this kind of thinking rules out self-pity. This kind of thinking rules out the idea of, poor me, look what I'm sacrificing for Jesus. You're not sacrificing anything. You're gaining it all. And this is how we're going to do this. How are we going to become witnesses? How are we going to be? How are we going to become obedient to this commission to become martyrs for Jesus Christ? Here's how we do it. We get our perspective changed on what sacrifice is. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What about those who are indulging in all the pleasures of this life, but they don't know Jesus and they're going to spend eternity in hell? Who's making the real sacrifice? David Brainerd said there are two kinds of self-love. And before I go any further, I need to clarify that, because we all love ourselves. And I can prove it with the words of Jesus. He said the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord knew we love us. But David Brainerd said there's two kinds of self-love. There is a self-love that separates my happiness from God's glory. It's the kind of love that seeks the thrills of this life and focuses on the satisfaction that comes from the temporal, the things that bring immediate pleasure to the flesh and to the emotions. There's a second kind of self-love, though, and it is the kind of self-love that makes God's glory and your happiness the same thing. When you find your greatest joy in God being made joyful, when you find your greatest joy in God being glorified, and when the thing that brings the greatest happiness to your heart is to know that God is pleased with the sacrifice you have made. When we seek our pleasure in God instead of seeking our pleasure from God, that's the kind of self-love we need. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Romans 8:8, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And Paul wanted it bad. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but let me read it. Let me just read it to you. Philippians 3, verse 7 through 10. Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." Paul said, "I had a lot of accomplishments and a lot of good credentials, but it's all dung." And he said, "I count it but dung that I may win Christ." Paul wanted the approval of Christ on his life. He wanted to please the Lord with his life. And he said it like this in verse 10, which is my life's verse. And I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul to sign my Bible, and I think he's going to sign it, and right under his name, he's going to put Philippians 3:10. Because here's what he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Isn't that a good verse? That's not all of it. "And the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul's desire in that verse is, "I want to know him, and I so desperately want to know him, I want the sufferings that come with him." Can you say that tonight? Preacher, all this talk about suffering, are we supposed to desire to suffer pain? Is this some kind of sadistic thing where we want to hurt? No. But here's what it means. The gospel is more important to me than my pain. The gospel is more important to me than my comfort and my convenient lifestyle. This talk about taking up the cross, it just all seems so sad. I'll give you this quote and I'm going to pray. "Taking up the cross is not the tragic end of an otherwise happy life. It is the door by which we enter the greatest joy and peace in a life that is dead to self and sin and alive to God. Our old selfish, worldly, unloving, fearful, proud selves have died with Christ, and a new, trusting, loving, hope-filled person comes into being, and in this life we are prepared to take risks, to suffer, and even die without despair." Bow our heads. Let's bow our heads, please. Lord Jesus, would you please give us an army of laborers with a martyr's heart. No doubt there are some people in this room tonight whom you are calling to serve you. Not just to serve you here in Eden, New York. That's the calling upon every member of this church. But there's probably somebody in this room that you're calling to serve you in a dark land somewhere. And that person may be afraid to make that surrender. I haven't told a bunch of emotional stories tonight, and I haven't gotten everyone crying and all stirred up. I've just given truth tonight. But if you're calling someone out of this crowd, I pray they'll surrender tonight. And I pray that if it's not tonight, it'll be soon, as you continue to work in their hearts and they continue to yield things to you and aspects of life to you. And I pray not only that you might call one from this crowd in this church, but I pray also that every person who remains in this church would answer the call to lay it all on the line, that you might be the Lord of our budget. You might be the Lord of our time. You might be the Lord of our passions, so that we're no longer investing so much in the temporal, but we invest more and more and more in the eternal. Help us to obey tonight. I pray in Jesus' name.